do this, but I am. My testimony is going to be in the form of a song, and I'm going to testify to you about this book right here. Our burden and goal for the next 4 weeks is that God will allow us to help young people from age 7 through 19 to understand the preciousness of the Bible, to understand what it means and what it should mean and what it can be to them and what it ought to be to them as believers. And I fear that altogether too often in the world in which we live, probably not much due to our own fault, although we are sinners and have a sin nature, we've lost sight of that. So there is a theme song that I heard sung by a trio, and they do a great job, and it really thrills me every time I hear it. So we copied the words out, and I haven't even practiced with the pianist yet as far as how we're going to do it at camp. If it's going to sound the same as it does with the trio, I don't know. But this is a replica of sorts of how it sounds with the trio, although with three different voices and different tones or tunes or whatever. Much better. It's called This Blessed Old Book. It's a well of pure water when I'm thirsty and dry, bread when I'm hungry and worn. When the battle is raging, it's my faithful sword, my shelter from life's troubled storm. It's a light to my pathway and a lamp to my feet. When the world gets so dark I can't see, and I've not made one change in one word that it says, but it sure made a change in me. This blessed old book that I hold in my hand is true from beginning to end, and it's the solid foundation where I firmly stand. Sin kept me from it, but now it keeps me from sin. When I think what it cost just to hold in my hand, I'm reminded I owe a great debt to all of the martyrs who've gone to the stake and quoted with their dying breath. Well, its critics are many, believers are few, but there's one thing I've found to be true. If you find when you read it that there's something wrong, then there's something wrong with you. This blessed old book that I hold in my hand, it's true from beginning to end, and it's the solid foundation where I firmly stand. Sin kept me from it, now it keeps me from sin. Take that blessed old book, if you would please, and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 5. I covet deeply your prayers for these next 4 weeks. A lot of times people tell me we're praying for you, that God will give you strength, that God will, you know, help you through and sustain you. That's not what you need to pray for. Camping is in my blood. I love camping. I enjoy every minute of it. I do get tired. I do get weary, but I'd rather you pray that God will work in a marvelous way. Nothing of eternal importance ever happens outside of the moving of an almighty God. We can give reasons and logic and arguments, and we can have fun and we can have fellowship, but unless God quickens a desire in the hearts of those children to know Him, to believe on Him, to trust Him, all is vain. Perhaps not all vain in the fact that we will expose them to something that one day God may bring them back to, and one day may take root. So we are sowing seeds, but those seeds are only going to explode into life by the life-giving power of Almighty God through His Spirit. It's not the personality of the preacher or the missionary that the kids will meet. It's not the guidance of their counselor. It is all about the Spirit of God. Would you please pray? Pray regularly. Pray daily. Make a deliberate effort. 5 minutes. 5 minutes a day where you set aside to do nothing but to call on God and plead with Him to work at camp. We would appreciate that so very much. We know we need Him, and we are nothing without Him. It has been our topic for the past few Sundays, our subject of consideration has been pride and its counterpart, humility. And we learned what the Bible says, and the Bible says a lot about pride, and it warns us about it, says that God hates it, it's an abomination to Him, it brings destruction, and it brings a fall, it brings shame, and most importantly, perhaps of all, it brings God to fight against us. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but before honor is humility. So we learned about pride. We heard the testimony of several kings in Israel's history and how they were blessed of God and then made the mistake of getting lifted up in pride and they were brought low. And we heard the testimony of a man who wasn't a king in Israel, but who was a king in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and his own personal powerful testimony of a life-changing experience he had with God that brought him down from his pride and caused him to be humble before God. So here are the three things we said about pride. Forgive me for these few moments of review, but I think it's important. These are the things we said that pride is. Three basic things we boiled it down to. Much more we could say. But number one, it is overvaluing myself or esteeming myself to be greater, wiser, or better than I am. That's pride. And because of that, number two, wanting a greater position or wanting to be greater or higher than God would have me to be. Wanting a different place than what God has given me. Coveting another man's place. So because I overvalue and esteem myself to be greater, wiser, and better, I want something greater and higher. And then number three, I desire others to think of me and speak of me as better than I really am. At the focus of all of that, it's me. Me, me, me. Who I am, what I deserve, and what I want. The opposite is humility. And we gave some descriptions of humility as well. Last Sunday, we went to Matthew chapter 18, and we listened as the Lord Jesus tried to solve a dispute among his disciples about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And he said, fellas, you are focusing on the wrong thing. Your focus ought to be on getting in the kingdom more than position in the kingdom. And he said, except you be converted, change your focus from who's the greatest to humbling yourself to be the least, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he brought a child in and said, except you be converted and become as a little child, you will in no case or no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And then we watched on Sunday night from Matthew 20 how a couple of them, James and John, who had heard that and witnessed that, came with their mother to Jesus apart and made a request that they be granted the privilege of sitting one on the right hand and one on the left hand of the Lord Jesus in the kingdom. That's pride. And the Lord had to deal with that and teach them about servanthood. He said, you're thinking according to the world's philosophy. In the world, power is gained by climbing to the top. But in the spiritual realm, power belongs to those who come down from the top and who humble themselves. Because then God lifts them up. And if you have the power that God gives, you have true power. So we learned a bit about humility. But let me help you again with the definition of humility. We gave seven of them. They all will fit together pretty nicely. Number one, to be humble means to truthfully think of myself as the worst, or to think the worst of myself and the best of others. To think the worst of myself and the best of others, esteeming others to be better than myself, according to Philippians chapter 2. Humility is the ability to be able to rejoice in, rather than envy, the gifts and blessings of another. Be happy for the successes and blessings that others receive. Number three, ascribing all that I am and all that I have to someone else. God. Ascribing it all to the grace of my God. Number four, disclaiming, disowning, refusing to promote or acknowledge any personal righteousness. Not going about boasting of what I've done or said or given or who I am, but disclaiming any personal righteousness. Understanding that any righteousness I have is like filthy rags before a holy God. And all I can boast in is His righteousness manifested in me. Number five, it is a readiness, a willingness to receive instruction and correction for the glory of God. Are you willing? Are you willing? Are you ready to be rebuked, to be challenged, to be corrected for the glory of God? Number six, humility. True humility is a willingness to confess and forsake my sin. Kind of akin to not claiming any personal righteousness, saying I'm a sinner. And like Paul saying, I'm the chief of sinners. Confessing and forsaking our sin, that's humility. And number seven, forgiving and forbearing others. Forgiving others and bearing with others. That's a mark of humility. So very important that we keep in mind the love, the appreciation, the respect, if you please, that God has for humility. He who is high and holy said, I dwell in a high and holy place, but I dwell with the one who is humble, with the one who is of a broken and contrite spirit. Oh, our privilege to be in fellowship with God and an intimate relationship with God has a lot to do with our humility or our pride. How many of you are familiar with the name Jim Elliot? Those who are in our adult Sunday school class, we talked about him last week and even the week before, I think. But Jim Elliot was a young man who went as a missionary with four other young men to Ecuador, to the jungles of Ecuador, to try to reach an Indian people that were known or called the Aka Indians. They were savage people. Nobody had ever gone in among them as an outsider before and survived. And they wanted desperately to go in and teach them the love of God. And so they would fly over them and they would drop gifts down. They were trying to build a relationship and show them favor and love. And finally the Indians were giving them back. They would drop a rope down with a gift. And the Indians would tie a gift back on and raise it up. So finally they landed one day on the beach and they set up camp. And initially everything seemed well, but the next day those Akas returned again, many more of them, and they had spears, and all five of those men were slain on the beach that day. A lot to that story, and God sent a great revival, and a lot of people got saved, and churches got built as a result of that. But Jim Elliot, that man, who had written in his diary some 5 years previous, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, to gain that which he cannot lose. Others thought him a fool and those young men a fool to waste their lives, to risk their lives in such an endeavor. But he had said a long time ago, I've already settled the issue. I can't keep my life. I can't keep it. And I will give it if I need be in order that others can have life everlasting. No fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Why do I mention Jim Elliot? Because that man, Jim Elliot, who we all stand back in awe and say, wow, what a man and what humility. And you know what he said? He read the diary of David Brainerd. David Brainerd was a missionary to the Indian people of the United States of America in its early years. And he wore himself out. He literally burned himself out loving those native people and reaching them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's what Jim Elliot said. He said, when I read David Brainerd's diary, I am moved to confess pride hourly. Not daily, hourly. This humble man said, when I read about the work or grace of God in David Brainerd, I must every hour stop and confess my pride and deal with pride. Folks, pride is an issue. It's a serious issue. And it takes, as we've said, many faces. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. We've referenced these verses in these messages so far, but I want to look at them again because I'm burdened again that you understand clearly. You know, last Sunday morning, We heard Jesus say, except you be converted and become as little children, you can't even enter the kingdom of heaven, let alone be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So how do we get in the kingdom? Being in the kingdom is a terminology that references being saved. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 5, in verse number 3, the kingdom of heaven, verse number 4, comforted, verse number 5, inherit the earth, verse number 6, filled, those are all terms that are in some way meant to designate what salvation is all about. So it's all about salvation. The kingdom of heaven, being under the rule of Almighty God, being in submission to the rule of Almighty God. And Jesus began in verse number 3 and said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Spirit is an inward attitude. Spirit is an inward condition of the heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The Greek word literally signifies somebody who is so poor that they must beg to survive. They can't do anything other than beg. They have no, that maybe one who is poor could offer their services and get a job or go work or do something to earn something to sustain them for that day. But this word means somebody who has come to the place where they're not only needing something they don't have, but they have no means to get it. Do you get that picture? That's a pretty strong picture. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Or we could use the term bankrupt. They have nothing and they have no means of getting anything. Totally destitute. Are you listening to me? Unless you ever come to that place, the scripture declares that you cannot be saved. You know why the importance, you know what the importance of this book is? You know what the importance of the Old Testament is? You know what the importance of knowing the law is and the preaching of the law and the preaching of the Ten Commandments? It is because the law reveals what God requires. And when I come before God and see what God requires, and then in the course of my daily life, I come to realize I can't do that. No matter how much I want to do that, no matter how much I think it's right to do that, I have no ability. I mean, I try and I set out to do it, but the first thing you know, I've fallen flat on my face. I've broken a commandment. I've broken the law. And then you had to bring another lamb and you had to come offer the lamb. And that continual process was meant by God to bring his people to the knowledge that they are totally bankrupt. They have nothing spiritually to offer and they can't do anything to solve that problem. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And then he says, secondly, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know why they're mourning? Because they see their bankruptcy. Their poverty of spirit causes them to mourn. They want to do right. They cannot do right. They have nothing to bring before God. And they weep. Their heart is heavy. They're burdened. They're concerned. I again say to you, my friend, can you be saved? Can you enter into the kingdom of heaven in comparing truth of Scripture with your life without having a heart broken over sin, without mourning over your inability to please God and to serve God and to answer God in righteousness? Number three, he said, not only blessed are they the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, but blessed are they that are meek. The idea in progression here is that because I am so destitute and because I mourn, I have no, I'm timid, I'm fearful to come before God. I don't know that I have anything to offer, and I fear to be rejected, I fear to be condemned. That's the idea of meekness or humility. I bow, being brought low by my condition. And finally, he said, blessed are they which hunger and thirst. Those first four things, because of their poverty, because it bothers them, because they are brought low, they hunger and thirst, they long after righteousness. And notice the end of that verse, they shall be filled. They shall be filled. Do you see the importance of humility to enter into the kingdom of heaven? If you're in this room this morning and you're saved, you're born again by faith in the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, then you have come into the kingdom by means of humility. You cannot come in any other way. You cannot come in proud of your accomplishments, proud of your work, proud of your understanding of the Word of God, proud of any of that. You must come humbly, broken as a sinner before God and ask for mercy. The picture is clearly painted in Luke chapter 18, where a publican comes into the house of God. He doesn't dare lift up his eyes. That's his meekness. He smites on his breast. That's his mourning. And he cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's saying, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I have nothing, I need you. There's the picture of Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus said, that man will go down to his house justified. That man will go home saved. That man will go home declared righteous in the eyes of a holy God because of his humility. Humility is the key ingredient, the element that brings us to repentance and faith by which we are saved. I also want to make this comment, going back to last Sunday morning, except you be converted and become as this little child. I talked about children and the difference between children and adults, but you know one thing we didn't talk about? A child has no achievements, no record to bring. A child, basically an infant, has accomplished nothing in their life. Here are the men arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and as we discussed last Sunday morning, probably one saying, well, I will be because of this, and I will be because of that. He said, unless you can come with no regard for accomplishments, for achievements, unless you come as those who have no record, no accomplishments, having done nothing, unless you come as a child who has no record, who has no merit, who can't depend on anything but mercy, who can't depend on anything but grace, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the way of salvation. Dear friend, salvation is for you. God wants to save your soul, and he provided the means to do it. Calvary is God's grace toward you, but you're saved by faith. And faith involves repentance and humbling yourself before God, acknowledging your sinful condition. That's the way of salvation. Now go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we've been here so many times through the years, and we're going to come again. We'll come again after today. This is key, crucial teaching. You know what these series of messages have been designed to remind you of? Not only that we're saved through the attitude of humility, but we're to live as saved people humbly before God. Our Lord provided our salvation by humbling himself. But he also provided an example for us by humbling himself. Look again at these words in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul is encouraging the church in their relationships one with another. And he says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Here's that mark of humility that we studied a few weeks ago. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you. That's the kind of spirit, attitude, mind, outlook you should have in your life. Which, he says, by the way, was also in Christ Jesus. He's saying, Philippian Christians, have you considered the example of the one you profess to serve? Whose disciples you say you are? What was his mind? What was his disposition? Was it not humility? And then he defines it in two ways he demonstrates his humility. First of all, as the pre-incarnate God, not in flesh, but dwelling in heaven as God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't grasp that or think it's something to be held on to and never relinquished his deity because of its privilege, because of its prerogative. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but instead made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. While that was not his salvation, that's a picture of our salvation. He, who was God incarnate, did not think it something to be treasured and seized upon or held on to the point that he would not lower himself to the level of others. Instead, he chose to lower himself, and he came down from that position, that rightful place of privilege that belonged to him, and took a place that was not indicative of him, was not who he was. But he came and lowered himself and took upon himself the likeness of sinful man. And so we, when we're saved, we acknowledge that we're not what we thought we were, and we're not what we want everybody to think we are. We're sinners, and we bow ourselves before a holy God, and we take a position as a sinner and acknowledge who we are. But then it goes on. And being found in fashion as a man, in other words, if you found Jesus on the street in that day, you would, and you discovered him and you made his acquaintance, you would see him as nothing other than a man. You would be convinced in every aspect that this is a man. He walks, he talks, he breathes, he bleeds, he hurts, he weeps, he cries. He is a man. He was found in fashion as a man. Everything about manhood was true of him. Though he was God, he put himself in that position, and he was found to be fully human. Watch. What did he do? What was his disposition of mind as a man? He humbled himself. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He chose to take the lowest place. Now listen, think this through. If you imagined God becoming a man, and you tried to imagine the man that he would become, would it not be reasonable? Would you not think that he would choose to be a man of distinction, a man of renown, a man who is regarded, a man who is respected, a man of position? Human reason would say you have more opportunity to influence the world and to impact the world and so forth. That would be our expectation. Matter of fact, Satan agrees with that, because Satan comes to the man, Jesus, in the wilderness, after he was baptized and he's beginning his public ministry, and he said, look, I will give you the kingdoms of the world. You can have a throne, you can have a kingdom, you can, as a man, you can be higher than everyone else. He offers that to him, knowing that that's what we think a God who becomes a man would do. But he didn't. He chose the lowest place. Think about it. He was born in poverty, the son of a carpenter. He was born in an obscure little village which had a reputation for producing no one of worthy note, a place called Nazareth. That was his home. He was born and lived under the shadow of illegitimacy, being born of an unwed mother. He had no social standing or status throughout his life. He bore patiently the weaknesses of his closest friends, the disciples. He endured the misunderstanding and mistreatment of the religious leadership, and then suffered on the cross. He chose that. All right, this is so important. He made a deliberate decision to take the lowest place, are you listening, at whatever it cost him, and no matter what it cost him. He became obedient even to the death of the cross, a shameful, humiliating, and degrading death. That was his choice. He came into the world, and the world was made by him. And the world knew him not. Why didn't they know him? Because he willingly made himself of no reputation. He came unto his own, John 1, and his own received him not. Came unto his own people, the ones who were told about him, the ones who were chosen by him to be his people, and they received him not. That's humility. Choosing that path. For you and I, we often are found in those circumstances and path. Do we embrace it? Can we live with that? Can we conduct ourselves in a continual, faithful pattern of obedience to our Father in heaven when that is the lot that we find ourselves in? He didn't find himself in that lot. He chose that lot. And he's our example. He's our testimony. He's our Savior. Says he became obedient even to the point of death. The life of the Lord Jesus as a man was always about obedience to the will of his Father. Is mine? Is that my life? Is that your life? My meat, he said in John 4 and verse 34, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. In chapter 5 and verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. Because I seek not my own will, but the will of my Father which hath sent me. Chapter 6 and verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is his choice. Listen to me. This is humility. This is what Christianity is about. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ was about. It's not about making a name for ourselves. It's not about being honored. It's not about being revered. It's not about being applauded. It's not about being accepted. If ever there was a man born who could be, if he chose to be, somebody, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he chose to be nobody. Because that was the will of his Father. Because that was the way to fulfill the prophecies of Scripture so that the Father's plan and purposes could be perfectly fulfilled and perfectly worked out. He became a nobody, a servant. He took his place in the assigned purpose of God. I have to ask myself again this morning, can I, do I, am I willing to take my place in the assigned purpose of God? Out there in the world where you will go shortly, you'll see flowers and plants and trees, and you'll see bugs, and you'll see birds and bees and butterflies. And you ask yourself this question. All the things that were made by the hand of God, they are his willing servants. Are you listening to me? Without applause, without approval, they accept their place. They do what they were created to do. Day and night, they serve him. They don't get any recompense. They don't get any reward. There is no place. Even the angels, in Hebrews chapter number 1, I think it is, the scripture asks the question, to which of the angels did God say at any time, sit thou here till I make thine enemies thy footstool? No. He made them ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation. God never says to the angels who are before his throne, day and night serving him, doing his will, sit down and rest a while. Take it easy. They just serve him day and night forever. We never find any place in Scripture where they are being applauded or being thanked for their service. They're just willing servants. And yet they are exalted to be around the throne of God. Are you listening? It's only we, among all of his creations, that somehow have accepted the idea that we deserve better. We should have better. We should get a better place, a better house, a better car, a better family, a better job, a better circumstance. There's nothing wrong with growing and nothing wrong with being advanced. And the Bible teaches that you work and you labor and you earn advancement and you earn. But that's not what we were created to do. We were created to serve him. And Jesus sets the pattern and sets the example for us. I'm willing to do this even to the point where it costs me my life. Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. I'm going to do the will of my Father even if it means somebody's going to kill me, because I do the will of my Father. You know, when Jesus was in the garden and he prayed that prayer, sweating as it were great drops of blood, he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." You know how we often think of that? I've been guilty of this without even thinking. Not my will, but thine be done. And we're thinking about God's will being done to him. No, anticipating the suffering of the cross, feeling the agony of the beating he's already received, and anticipating the beating that he's going to receive, and all the contents of that bitter cup from which he's about to drink. He said, "Father, thy will, not mine, be done." And we think he's talking about what's going to be done to him. But let's look at it from a different angle. Is he not saying, "Father, not my will, but thine be done. Thy will be done by me." He's not concerned with it, that God's will being done to him. He's concerned about being God's will being done by him. He's saying, "My flesh is shrinking back as a man. My spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak." And he's pleading and he's praying. But he's saying, "Lord, not my will be done by me, but thy will be done by me. I'm submitting, I'm surrendering myself to do your will." That's what he did from the beginning to the end. And that's what humility is. It's not thinking of myself as better than my Savior, not thinking that I deserve something different than he did. Let me put it to you this way in one sentence. I must be willing to obediently take my assigned place in the purpose of God. That's what Jesus did, according to Paul here in Philippians chapter 2. I must be willing to take my assigned place in the purpose of God. That would be difficult enough if that assigned place was what I deserved. But think about it. Jesus obediently took the assigned place, his assigned place, in the purpose of God. He took a place that was rightly recognized as beneath him. Are you listening? He's the King, the Creator. He deserves worship. And he willingly submits himself and takes a place as a servant, as a washer of feet, as a doer of the biddings of others, as a bearer of the burdens of others. Are you willing to obediently take your assigned place, even though you recognize rightly, reasonably, that this place you're going to have to accept is beneath you? Are you ready to sacrifice what is rightfully yours for the benefit of others? Let's make it practical as we close. Are you listening, Dad? What place has God assigned to you as a husbandman, but to love your wives? That's our assigned place. Humility is to take our place as God has assigned it, even if we feel that we deserve differently. Wife, what's your assigned place? To submit to your husband, to be his helpmeet. That's your place, even if you feel it's beneath you. Jesus submitted himself to the place that the Father had for him, though it was rightly beneath him. Children, what's your place? Young people, what's your place that God has assigned to you? To honor and love your parents, even if you feel that it's beneath you or that you rightly deserve something other. It's to submit to the place that God has given you. Father, what place has God given you to train and to discipline your children? Siblings, brothers and sisters, what is your place to be your brother's keeper? Church of Jesus Christ, what place has God assigned to you? Pastor, what place has God assigned to you? to shepherd the sheep, to follow the example of the Savior and lay down your life for the sheep. Sheep, people, members of the church family, what place has God assigned to you to appreciate and follow and love those who labor among you, even if you feel it's beneath you? Brethren in the church, sheep as brethren, relationship to other sheep, what place has God assigned to you in His purpose, in His perfect plan? He's assigned the place to you to love one another, to forgive one another, to bear with one another, to labor together, to bear one another's burdens, to serve one another. Even if it seems rightfully below your just deserts. What place has God given to all of us in society, in the workplace, in the schoolroom, in our community? If we would be humble, if we would follow the example of our Lord Jesus, we will embrace and welcome and accept the position that God has assigned to us in His perfect plan for this world, for the home, for the church, for the state, for the society. Oh, how much damage is done in the world. And we said this at the very beginning of our study. Pride destroys everything. Only by pride comes contention. So every sin, every problem, every relationship difficulty, every strife between nations and between churches and between people and individuals ultimately boils down to pride. Oh, how much damage is done by this evil when we refuse to accept and keep and abide in the place that God has given us. And it would be so much easier for us to do if we believe with all of our heart that He exalts or lifts up those that abase themselves. We would find it much easier to clothe ourselves with humility and accept a position that we rightly see as beneath us and below us if we knew that when by so doing, He will raise us up to where we ought to be. And that's what He did with Jesus. Later in Philippians chapter 2 here, it says, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name in heaven." Why? Because He took the place assigned to Him in the purpose and plan of Almighty God. I close with this verse. Do you remember the love chapter? 1 Corinthians 13. Do you remember one of the attributes of charity, which means love? It behaves itself. It does not behave itself unseemly. It does not behave itself unseemly. That's what love does. What is unseemly? The word unseemly means out of place. Not according to the scheme. Not according to the plan. When you look at how all things work together and where everything has its place, literally it means love takes its place. It never acts out of place. It always submits to and accepts its place. It's not unseemly. It's not out of place. And look at Jesus, our example. His place in the plan and purpose of God was to lay down His life for you and I. He took that place. It was beneath Him. He rightfully deserved better. But He took the place that God assigned Him. Why? Because He so loved us. Love never is unseemly. Love always takes its place. Oh, may God help us. We are so filled with ourselves so much of the time, and so much sorrow and so much heartache and so much unhappiness comes because we won't humble ourselves, because we put ourselves in a higher place. Let's today determine, wherever we are in life, whatever position we know that God has given us, to accept that position, to receive it joyfully, to submit to it, and to let God be exalted, and let God do the lifting up, and let God do the glorifying. Two questions you face as we close the service. Number one, are you in the kingdom? Do you fit the description? Poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungry and thirsting after righteousness. Oh, God is ready and willing to save you if you will come to Him bankrupt, if you will come to Him broken, if you will come to Him, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I can't say anything else. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. And the second question you face this morning is, am I, as a Christian, I got into this thing by humbling myself. Am I continuing to live humbly? Am I pursuing the life that my master lived, accepting his place, joyfully being a servant and minister to others? Father in heaven, please give us clarity of mind as to where we are in these areas, and may your Spirit guide and direct our steps and our decisions in this invitation time. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, please, if you would, please.